Draw your attention back to the first part of Revelation chapter 1, where we have in verse 3 the promise of a blessing. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, if the time was near 2,000 years ago, how close is it tonight? Pretty close. And the key to the book is in verse 19, where it says, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. That's the key to the division of the book of Revelation. If you miss this division, you've lost the meaning and the message of the book. God gave to John the divisions, and John followed suit exactly as Jesus gave it to him. So he first writes the things which he has seen, which is the vision of the glorified Christ in chapter 1. That's what he saw in the vision. He wrote it down for us. Second division, the things which are. And he spoke about seven churches in Asia that Jesus wrote letters to. Those seven churches embraced local problems and situations, and yet they also speak of the church age in general, as we're going to see tonight. And then chapter 4, verse 1, begins with the same Greek word as chapter 1, verse 19, where the division is, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things, meta tauta, after these things. And the same Greek word is used in chapter 4, verse 1, meta tauta, after these things. After the things that he just wrote about, the seven letters to the seven churches and the vision of the glorified Christ, now we get the third division. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place, meta tauta. After the seven letters to the seven churches, there is a sharp break in the continuity of the book, and entirely different matters are discussed. John is seeing the things which are taking place from an earthly perspective up to this point. But from chapter 4, verse 1 onward to the end of the book, he sees things from a heavenly perspective as he's taken up into heaven and the rest of the vision comes to pass. The seven letters to the seven churches covers a scope of the church age from the apostolic time in its conditions to the very end time. I agree with many of the scholars who have written commentaries on this. And so, right after the apostolic age, there's a letter to the church of Ephesus, because they've left their first love. Then, there's a letter to the church of Smyrna, the persecuted church, and we see these conditions to final degeneration. After that is another letter, where the church starts settling into the world. And then the next church is the church that is embracing idolatry. And then finally the church of Sardis, which is dead yet has a living remnant. And then we see the church of Philadelphia, the revived church at the end of the age, and the church also of Laodicea, or the apostate church at the end of the age, as Jesus predicted and Paul predicted, that there would be a great falling away from the faith. Many so-called believers would not embrace their faith any longer at the end of the age. People would turn aside from it, as we see happening in our midst. It seems like we see twofold growth in the church. We see on one hand revival in certain parts of the church. On the other hand, apostasy, apathy. People are yawning their way through life, doubting what they once believed, turning from the faith, the church of Laodicea. So there is that degeneration, as Jesus predicted in Matthew chapter 13, where he spoke about the kingdom of God is like leaven, which a woman put in a batch of meal. Leaven is always symbolic of evil, until the whole thing becomes leaven. Or the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, and grows to this huge tree, and the fowls of the air, always idiomatic of evil in the scripture, lodge within the branches. So much so that later on Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Penetrating question. Because we know that many will fall away from the faith. Now in chapter 4, verse 1, the church is not mentioned. We have a heavenly perspective. And the church is not mentioned again, though it has been mentioned time after time after time in chapters 1, 2, and 3. It will not be mentioned again until the very last chapter of the book of Revelation. And so that should give you a key to what's happening here. Now, I personally believe that we are living toward the end of that second period, the things which are the church age. I think we're really living at the end of that, because not only of prophecy being fulfilled, but this earth can't handle much stuff much longer. If you disregard biblical prophecy altogether, and you just go by what the experts are telling us, the ecologists are telling us, the scientists, who are saying we've raped the resources on earth, we cannot live too much longer. If we continue to live at the rate we're living, and we continue to depend upon foreign oil, the oil in the Middle East that we've so recently fought to maintain, it's estimated that the oil resources in the Middle East will be depleted by the year 2025. So if we keep living as we're living, what do we do after that year? That's not too far away. You and I could see that, should the Lord tarry. We've raped our planet, and I'm not going to get into an environmental thing tonight, except to say that the Bible does address that. We're going to see that tonight toward the end of this chapter. After the rapture of the church occurs, it seems that life will carry on as normal. Unbelievers will not in mass turn to know the Lord like some of us think it might happen. The Bible indicates that they'll just go on as normal and reject that sign as being supernatural at all. It could be, as some scholars believe, that the rapture will be the rapture of our spirits, not our bodies at that point. That our bodies will just drop dead. I don't know. You could get into a theological debate about it, which is fruitless basically, but either way, we're going to be history. We're going to be gone. Whether your body gets taken up and changed there, or your body is left and your spirit goes to be with the Lord, like a caterpillar who loses the cocoon and turns into a butterfly. You just have a shell that is left. Could be, we don't know. But I want you to turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians for just a moment. We're going to hop around to a few things tonight. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as though or as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Now, these Thessalonians were worried that the rapture had come because they got this spurious letter. And some said, oh, it's from Paul, and we're in the tribulation period. But he goes on to say, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. It's not the end yet, he's saying. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. The Phillips translation says of one of those verses, the restraining power which prevents him from being revealed. In other words, the restraining power is the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in the church. You are the temple
of the Holy Spirit. Paul said that to the church. He was speaking of the church corporately. You are the temple. The Holy Spirit lives in you. When you're taken off the earth at the rapture of the church, that restraining power, i.e. the Holy Spirit living in you, not the Holy Spirit period, He will still be working in the earth in judgment, sealing the 12 tribes of Israel, dealing with many things in the judgments that come upon the earth. But the Holy Spirit within the life of the church, that's the restraining power. He'll be taken out of the way. He who restrains. And then this Antichrist, as he is called, the son of perdition, this man of sin, will fully be revealed. And all hell literally will break loose. Is this Antichrist, the son of perdition, alive today? Quite possible, quite probable that he is. Probably gaining power in some circles, though he's nothing in the eyes of the world yet. But when the rapture of the church takes place, the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church is not here. Then he will be fully revealed at that time. Now back to chapter 4. There's a key word I want you to pick up on. It's the word throne. It's the first thing John sees as he's taken up into heaven through this open door. In fact, you could say that the book of Revelation is the throne book of the New Testament. It's mentioned 46 times in the book of Revelation. And in just the 11 verses of chapter 5, it's mentioned 14 times, throne. First of all, it's a throne of sovereignty. No matter what is going to happen on this earth, God is still in control. He's still seated upon His throne. He hasn't relinquished control. Though it's going to seem like this world is completely haywire during the tribulation period, God is sitting on His throne of sovereignty. Today, God's throne is the throne of grace. After chapter 4, verse 1, it will not be a throne of grace, as we'll see. It'll be a throne of judgment. Today, it's a throne of grace. It's called the age of grace, the church age. You and I can come boldly, the Bible says, into that throne room. For the Scripture says concerning Jesus Christ, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Today we can come before that throne anytime. God, I blew it, I failed. You're forgiven. He's a mediator. Jesus is a mediator at that throne. After chapter 4, verse 1, the age of grace will be completely shut and the day of judgment will occur. That is the reason why today God doesn't judge the world. And that bothers some of you. As you look around, you wonder, God, how could you let this sin go on? As I read the papers and as I look at television, it seems like corruption is increasing constantly, and it is. God, why don't you do something? Because today's an age of grace. He's still on the throne, but there will come a time when He'll say, enough is enough. It's time for judgment. Now that's important because there are some people who think they're getting away with a lot. Oh, look what I'm doing. God's not judging me. I've gotten away with this for years now. There are some young believers I know that come to this fellowship who are sleeping together. I know this. They think, I love God. She loves God. God isn't spoken to us out of the clear blue sky. I didn't see lightning come down from heaven this morning. You're in an age of grace right now, pal. But there will come time when facades won't matter, excuses won't count, and the age of grace will be completely closed, and the age of God's judgment will then begin. He was taken up into heaven. He saw a throne. He sees living creatures. He sees elders. And by the way, heaven is a material place. It's a real place. It's not a Fig Newton of your imagination. It's not a spiritual heaven. It's a real, material, literal place. The Bible speaks of it as such. Jesus spoke of it as such. Just like He spoke of hell as a real material place. And punishment as real and material. Jesus, when He rose from the dead, said, touch me, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones like you see that I have. And then he ascended into heaven in that same body, glorified but physical body. And he's at the right hand of the throne of God, God the Father, tonight. It's amazing to think that tonight there is a man at the right hand of God's throne. A literal man, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, bearing the marks of crucifixion that he ascended into heaven with. Why is that important? Because, back to Hebrews, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like his word. Therefore, come boldly before his throne. In other words, when you say, God, I'm hurting, Jesus, as a man bearing the marks of crucifixion, is sitting next to the throne saying, I know what you feel like. See? There's nail prints. This is where the spear went in. Here's the marks from the crown of thorns. This is where they pulled out my beard. I know what suffering's about. And as a man, he can represent you before the throne of God. Therefore, you can come boldly because you have the ultimate representative. There's a literal heaven. There's a literal man at the throne of God, a mediator. Now, he sees in verse 1 a door standing open in heaven. A door is simply an opening so that you can pass from one place to the other. It's in heaven. Jesus said, I am the door. He who tries to get in any other way is a thief and a robber. John didn't see two doors, three doors. Monty Hall isn't up there saying, door number one, door number two, or door number three. All roads lead to God. There's only one passageway into heaven. And it's Jesus. He's the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. So far in the book of Revelation, this is the fourth mention, the fourth time the word door is used. It's used a few times previously to the church of Philadelphia. Jesus said, I set before you an open door, which meant a door of witness, a door of opportunity. You now have the opportunity to really preach the gospel and get the word out. Then to the church of Laodicea, he said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's the door of the human heart. If any man open the door, I will come in and fellowship with him and he with me. And here is the door in heaven at the end of the church age. After the last soul has been saved, there will be a door that is open in heaven where the faithful upon the earth will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. It's a different kind of a door. It says in the book of Romans concerning God dealing with the nation of Israel, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the full number of Gentiles have come in. There is a number. There is a last Gentile believer out there somewhere. God has his name. God knows who it is. And when that last person, that full number, that person who makes that full measure, that full number, is come into the kingdom and says, Jesus, be my Savior. We don't know who it is, but God does. At that point, God will rapture his church. And then God will deal in the tribulation period again with the nation of Israel. The 70th week of Daniel. That's what the tribulation is. You might, perhaps, be here tonight. And you might be that last person. Hurry it up already, would you? If it's you, receive the Lord so we can get out of here and get the show on the road. There'll be a full number. There's a door that is open in heaven. John saw it, and he was taken up into the presence of God. I believe that verse 1 is an illustration. What happened to John will happen to every believer at the time of the rapture, at the end of the church age. It symbolizes the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you look back at chapter 3, verse 10, Jesus made a promise to the church of Philadelphia. He says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which is to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. If you would keep your finger here for a minute and go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there's a couple of passages I'd like you to look at. Just by way of background, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse 51, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," which is a nice biblical way of saying die physically. "But we shall all be changed." Someone suggested that we should put that over the entrance of the nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. But I don't think that's what he had in mind. In a moment, notice this, in the twinkling of an eye, not in the blinking of an eye, which is about 1/30th, 1/15th of a second, the twinkling of an eye, the time it takes light to bounce off your eye, traveling at 186,000 miles per second, twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? In the twinkling of an eye, at some point, not everyone who is alive will die, but will be changed. The word is metamorphosis, go through a physical, radical change. Now turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the classic passage on the catching away of the church. Verse 13. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren." It is interesting. Every time Paul says that phrase, he's speaking about some area of ignorance that pervades. Concerning spiritual gifts, he says, "Brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant about spiritual gifts." How much ignorance is there today on that subject? About the coming of the Lord, "Brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant." Listen up. "Concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds." And the word is to be taken away or snatched violently by force in an instant. "Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Now notice verse 18. "Therefore comfort one another with these words." Now compare that with chapter 4, verse 1 in Revelation. "After these things I looked, and behold a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I heard was like a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.'" So this is a real key to the book of Revelation, the rapture of the church. "Immediately," or in an instant, "I was in the Spirit," second time that phrase is used, "and behold a throne set in heaven." Now John sees a lot of things in this vision, but the first thing that gets his attention is this throne. Yet the one on the throne isn't mentioned at this time. We'll see who he is in chapter 5 next week, though you can count on it being God. "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold," or look, "a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like jasper," that clear, brilliant stone, "and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald." Now there's no way adequately in human language to describe God. Jesus said, "No man has seen God at any time." Moses said, "Let me see your glory." God basically said, "Moses, you'd be toast if you saw me. I'll let you see as I pass by the afterglow. But you turn around, face the rock, and you'll be able to get this glimpse." So there's really no adequate word to describe what God is like. There's adjectives, there's expletives, there's explanations, there's analogies. And here we see brightness like a sardius stone. And then also this red, a jasper and sardius stone in appearance, and a rainbow around the throne in appearance as an emerald. Both of the stones mentioned in this verse are stones that are on the breastplate of the high priest in the Old Testament and are part of the foundations of the New Jerusalem in chapter 21 that comes out of heaven. This brilliant, precious stone that was used both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But it says here that there's a rainbow around the throne of God in the same verse. Now, this rainbow is different from the rainbow you see. First of all, it's emerald. It's totally green. Brilliant emerald color. Second of all, it's all the way around the throne. It's not a half circle like you see upon the earth. It's broken up by the horizon. In heaven, it'll be a complete circle. There will be no earthly horizon to break it up, but this encirclement around the throne of God. The rainbow, as you know, spoke of God's promise to never flood the earth again with water. Here, it is God's promise to keep His covenant. The rainbow speaks of the encouraging promise of hope, not to the earth. The earth is about to be judged. But another covenant that God has made receives hope at this time, and that is the covenant that the Father made with His Son, where He said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." And the book of Revelation comes the tribulation period where the earth becomes the footstool of Jesus Christ. Jesus at the right hand until He receives His own throne from His Father. And so really that's what we see here. It's the promise of the covenant that the Father made with the Son. Now verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now the big question is, and this is where some fun controversy comes in, and that is, who are these 24 elders? If you were to take a concordance and let that be your guide, there's only one other time when the number 24 is used of this kind of a group of people, representatives, and that is in the book of Chronicles, where David selects 24 courses of priests to serve in the tabernacle. They served 2 weeks at a time. There were 24 courses of them, or 24 of these Levitical representatives. Now, there were thousands of priests in Israel. You couldn't all get them together at one time, but 24 of the priests assembled at one time represented the entire priesthood. In the Old Testament, there are 12 patriarchs, 12 tribes of Israel. In the New Testament, there are 12 apostles. The gates of the new city of Jerusalem, in the book of Revelation, above the gates are written the names of the 12 tribes. The 12 apostles are the names which form the foundation of the New Jerusalem. Jesus told His disciples, "You will sit upon thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel." It seems that these 24 elders are representative of God's people, Old Testament and New Testament, His elect gathered together. In the Old Testament, you have the 12 tribes or the 12 leaders representing all of Israel. And then the New Testament, the 12 apostles, or the elders representing the church. Elders in the New Testament is a term of representation of a leader for a local assembly, or for a few assemblies. So it seems to have connotations that this is the church, or certainly church leaders. One thing we know, these are not angels. Why? Angels are never numbered, enthroned, or crowned in the Scripture. These have to be humans. Moreover, I believe the 24 elders represent the church, God's elect, God's people. You say, how do you know that? Well, turn over to chapter 5. Verse 8. Now when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Listen to the song that the elders sing. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, every tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Only the church can sing that song. Only the church has been saved out of every nation, tribe, kindred, group, and have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Angels can't sing that song. They haven't been saved like that. They haven't been taken out of every nation. And notice, he says in that same passage, made us kings and priests. Here, in the book of Revelation, these elders are kings and priests. They have a crown. It's a symbol of authority. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians, don't you know that you're going to judge the saints? The church is going to judge the world. And it says in the next verse, you're going to judge angels. And so we're kings and priests together with our God. And so the representation of God's people in heaven is seen in the 24 elders. They had crowns of gold on their head, verse 4 and verse 5. From the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now listen to the noise that comes from this throne. It's the sound of impending storm, of judgment that is going to take place. The other time that we remember this happening was the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, when the same sounds and the same signs occurred. Lightning, thunder, and the people were trembling. They stood afar off, and God says, don't let the people go through this barrier. If they touch the mountain, they will die. So the people were standing trembling, saying, Moses, you go. Whatever God says, we'll do it. Of course, they didn't. But it was the giving of the law. Now, after the age of grace, in a sense, God deals with them according to His law. And every time judgments issue forth from now on in the book of Revelation, you will hear and see these same signs take place in all of the chapter. I don't think these are thunder claps or claps of thunder necessarily, but articulations of God's judgment in a thunderous kind of a manner. But notice it says also, seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And we covered that a couple weeks ago. It could mean the sevenfold working of the Spirit as seen in the book of Isaiah. You know, it's interesting. God is about to judge in chapter 4. In fact, chapters 2 and 3 are the church age, and then we have the tribulation period. It seems that chapters 4 and 5 are a parenthesis of what happens in heaven right before the judgment that falls upon the earth. God's about to judge, and yet if you ask the average person today, how do you picture God? They would probably not mention judgment, because they don't wish to picture God that way. My idea of God is different than your idea of God. I picture God as this heavenly, magnificent, friendly person who just lets me get away with anything I want to, because God is love. That's not love. Holiness demands judgment. For God to be a God of love, He must judge sin, or you'd say He's unfair, and so would I. That's not love at all. But the world loves to look at the throne and see the rainbow, but not to hear the thunder or see the lightning. They want to be selective in how they view the throne of God, but here we see it with the rainbow around it, but also those things that speak of judgment. Now verse 6. Before, or in front of the throne, there was a glass or a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures. This is wild. Full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. Now, picture this in your mind. It was like a lion, and yet this lion had eyes in front and behind it. Even the wild kingdom on Daktari didn't have anything like that. The second living creature, like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. The fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. Now, as we said before, human language is limited. We cannot adequately express God or heavenly things. We're very limited. God knows that. That's why God has revealed Himself in such a simple manner. When God wants to reveal Himself, He uses word pictures that you and I can understand. The Bible says that we are nestled under the shadow of God's wings. Doesn't mean that God has wings. It just is a figurative expression so that we can understand His protection. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the entire earth. Not that God needs a vitreous humor with an eyeball and an iris like we have. But it's a human term so that we can understand God. Or the hand of the Lord. Those are human terms to describe God. There's a technical theological word for that. Anthropomorphism. That is, God is spoken about in human language so that it becomes real, tangible, and expressive to us. So it's difficult to even describe what heaven is going to be like. Eye is not seen. Ear is not heard. It's not entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love Him. But God has revealed them to us by His Spirit. And here we have a revelation of what heaven's going to be like. Now I want you to turn to an interesting passage because it's shed some light on the Old Testament. In view of this, Hebrews chapter 9. Just a moment, turn back to Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies, and I'm going to emphasize a few words so that you can pick up on its meaning. It was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands. Speaking of the tabernacle, that's what the chapter's about. Notice, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The tabernacle in the Old Testament is one way that God revealed Himself to His people, to the children of Israel. But the tabernacle in the Old Testament was a model, if you will, of what heaven's going to be like. And there's interesting similarities between the tabernacle and the vision that John sees in the book of Revelation. When you would approach the tabernacle in the wilderness, there were four camps. Each of them had an ensign. There was 12 tribes divided into three. So you had a camp of three tribes, three and three, 12. Each tribe had its ensign or sign, banner, that it would raise up. Each camp also had its banner. Facing east was Judah, and the ensign was that of a lion. In other direction, Ephraim, with the symbol of a man. In another direction, the camp had the emblem of an ox, and the other direction, the emblem of an eagle, all around the throne, if you will, of God, or around the encampment of the tabernacle in the wilderness. As you'd approach, the first thing you'd see and the only color you'd see is white, which speaks of righteousness. There's only one door into the tabernacle that faces east. As you would walk into the tabernacle, you'd first see a laver, which is a basin to cleanse. You put your feet, this is if you're a priest, you have to be a Levite to pull this one off. You put your hands in it and your feet and you wash yourself before you perform any kind of Levitical offering or sacrifice. Beyond that was an altar of sacrifice, a bronze altar, where animals were sacrificed. And then, as you walk closer, you'd come to another room, another encampment. And that was, first of all, a room that was 30 by 15 called the Holy Place. If you were able to go through there as a priest, you would see a veil. To your right-hand side, you see the table of showbread. To the left-hand side, you see a seven-branched candlestick, the menorah, the candelabra. Before you get to the veil, which separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies itself, was a little altar of incense, a golden altar. Then you walk in to the tabernacle, the key of the tabernacle, which is the Holy of Holies. And inside of that was what? The Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant had within it, it was a box made out of gold. It has the 12, or the two tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments. It had Aaron's rod that budded, a jar of manna. The law symbolized the broken covenant because they were failing to keep God's covenant all the way through. On top of this ark was a lid called the mercy seat, and there were these living creatures, or these cherubim, which are also found in the book of Revelation chapter 4, these cherubim around and in the midst of the throne, covering this mercy seat. Outside the tabernacle, standing above this tent, was a pillar of fire by night and a cloud pillar by day. What kept the children of Israel from being smoked on by God with this consuming fire? It was the mercy seat. These angels were looking over this lid. And every year, once a year, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in with hyssop branches dipped in the blood of an animal. And he would sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat. And so blood covered the broken law. And all that the angels could see, the living creatures, and all that God would recognize is that blood literally covered their transgression. Now, it says in the book of Hebrews, these are a copy of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That laver of bronze that the priest saw as he would enter into the tabernacle was simply a brass bowl where you'd put your hands in. You'd wash. It's interesting, that seems to be the only piece of furniture in the tabernacle that was not given dimension. All of the other things were given specific measurements. And God said to Moses, make it exactly like the pattern that I gave to you on Mount Sinai. But the laver had no dimension. And so it would seem to be small in the tabernacle. Later on, Solomon built a temple after the tabernacle was done away with. And he made this thing king size. It's called in the book of Chronicles a sea, a molten sea that's 15 feet in diameter. It's like a jacuzzi. Huge. With 12 oxen that faced outward all the way around it. This sea had water in it for cleansing. In the book of Revelation, before the throne, we see a sea of crystal. Same thing, a laver or a sea, but it's not liquid, it's solid. Why? Because there is no need for cleansing for sin in heaven. That's why. It's solid. To me, that's one of the greatest things about heaven. Right now, you and I daily blow it. We sin. We have horrible thoughts. We need to every morning and evening say, Jesus, cover my sins. Cleanse me. Wash me. We go to the laver, which is Jesus Christ every day. But in heaven, it will be solid. The covenant is at its pinnacle. We're in the presence of God and the presence of sin is completely removed. And the laver is simply something that is solid in heaven. The priest would walk into the holy place and he would see that seven-branch candlestick. John gets up into heaven and he sees these seven lamps burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. In the Old Testament, God said, I am one who dwells between the cherubim. That mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, was the place where God was had his throne on the earth. For God told the children of Israel, I will meet with you on the lid of the mercy seat, and I will commune with you there. In heaven, we see the throne of God in its place. And in the Old Testament, there are priests who minister. In the New Testament, we see elders who are kings and priests forever and ever. So that's some of the symbolism that's tied up here that we see in chapter 4. Let's get back to chapter 4. And look at these living creatures that are full of eyes, able to see everything accurately. The living creature, one as a lion, is like a calf, face like a man. The fourth living creature, like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, full of eyes around and within, do not rest day or night, saying. Now, they are singing a song incessantly. They never quit. And this is their song. Holy, holy, holy. Interesting. Three times. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Holy, holy, holy. Lord, God, Almighty. If you were to transliterate these names in Hebrew, it would be Yahweh, Elohim, Shaddai. All covenant names that God made with Israel. Which signifies to me that God is about once again to deal with His people, the nation of Israel, in the book of Revelation. Whenever the living creatures, verse 9, give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. There are those who look at the living creatures, who, by the way, are cherubim. It's the same vision that Ezekiel had in chapter 1, and later on in chapter 10, he says, "Then I understood that these were cherubim." These four faces represent, in some people's minds, the four Gospels, and I'll explain how. In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is presented for the Jewish nation as the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies. The Jewish Messiah, or the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, as he is called. The Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And in the book of Matthew, the words, "and it was fulfilled," or "so that it might be fulfilled," is used over and over and over again to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of being the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Then we come to the Gospel of Mark, or the Gospel of the Suffering Servant. And just as the calf, or literally in this passage, the young ox, is the beast of servitude, Mark presents Jesus as a suffering servant. And the words "immediately," "straightway," are used over and over again. It's a fast-moving book, the book of Mark, to show that Jesus was receiving his orders from the Father and carrying them out immediately. Then the Gospel of Luke. Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man. He uses that term more than any other gospel writer. And the term "it came to pass" is used 40 times, showing that Jesus, like a man, was going through normal life as God's Son in human flesh. And then finally, John's Gospel is the Gospel of Deity, or the Eagle. Jesus often, more than any other gospel, says, "Verily, verily," in King James, or "Surely, surely," or whatever version you have. He speaks with authority, and his deity is brought out more in that gospel than any other gospel. And then also we mentioned chapter 4, the four camps around the tabernacle. So interesting typology. Now in verses 9 through 11, we see the effect of these four living creatures, the effect that they had upon the 24 elders, these representatives. "Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne." And notice what they do first. They worship him. The first thing they do. You should be used to worship. If you're not, get used to it. If you think, I'm just going to come a little bit late. I'm not into the worship. I just want to hear the Bible study. What are you going to do in heaven? You're going to be doing it incessantly. And we should get tuned up and get ready and practice for it now. I think that the Spirit of God is grieved when he sees us weak in worship. I think he's grieved when we don't place a priority upon worship, when we see it as secondary or just, let them sing the songs. I won't get involved. But it's important that you realize that worship is more than singing praise songs. In the Old Testament and New Testament, it's used for bowing down before someone. It's used for working in service like a servant would do. It's used in a variety of ways, and it speaks of a lifestyle. It's not just, "I'm coming now to worship. Here's my song." It's a lifestyle of worship. And here these 24 elders are bowing down, and they worship him, or they acknowledge God's claim upon their life. And they cast their crowns, verse 10, before him. I love that. On earth, we love to have credit for what we do. We love it when somebody gives us a crown. We want to be acknowledged when we do some kind of work of service. I remember one time we had a performance here at the church, a play of some kind, I forget which. And I was trying best to, thank everyone who participated in the play, and let's give them a hand and give them a hand. And I didn't know all the work that went into it, and I forgot someone, and they said, "You didn't mention us." And I thought, you know what? I'm never going to mention people again publicly. Because it seems that people are always after strokes and credit for doing God's work. But in heaven, we will realize that he alone gets the glory. And although we will receive crowns from God, you will. You'll get rewards. We'll be up there and we'll recognize, "Hey, I'm not worthy of this." He gets all the glory. We'll cast our crowns down before the feet of Jesus. Paul the Apostle, at the end of his life in 2 Timothy, said, "The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who love his appearing." You'll receive a crown of righteousness one day. And depending on what you do for the Lord now, you'll receive crowns or you'll have those rewards withheld from you. depending on how you did them. But when you're in heaven, you're going to say, this crown didn't belong on me. Let's give it to Him. And I think we should start getting ready for that now and not take glory and honor to ourselves or be slighted because someone doesn't pat us on the back. Wait for your reward in heaven. God forbid that we should steal it from someone now. Every time somebody says, oh, you're fabulous, I think, I missed another one. Jesus said, don't do your works in front of men to get rewarded by them, or you already have gotten your reward. You won't get one. So wait for your rewards in heaven. That's why I don't like terms like reverend. I don't like it. I think it's akin almost to idolatry when you give a man that title. Only one time in the Bible the word reverend is used, and it's for the Father, Holy God. Doctor, reverend. Oh, give me a break. Just Pete, George, Frank, Skip. Let's cast our crowns before Him. And thirdly, they say, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things. There will be the worship and the acknowledgement of God as Creator. This will not be a song of evolution. And if some of you, saved only by God's grace, are in heaven saying, I've always believed in evolution, boy, will you be in for a surprise. God created the world. He sustains the world. He spoke it into existence. Jesus maintains creation, Paul says to the Colossians. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. God was the Word. It says everything came into being through Him. Nothing came into being apart from Him. We'll acknowledge God as Creator. Before you can acknowledge God as Redeemer, you need to acknowledge Him as Creator. Now, the book of Romans talks about people who worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forevermore. And it's idolatry. And in the book of Revelation, they'll pay for it. I want you to flip ahead to chapter 11 for just a moment. Verse 18. Oh, let's go back to verse 16. The 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of the covenant was seen in His temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and an earthquake and great hail. We will say, God, it's right that you destroyed those who have destroyed your earth, destroyed your creation. God gave the earth to man for us to be a steward over. And we have prostituted the gift that God has given to us. The environment, we've ruined it. We've ruined all that God has given to us. What a contrast between that and verse 11 of chapter 4, where they worship God as being the Creator. Man plunged the world into sin because of rebellion, which brought a curse upon the earth, and one day they'll be judged for it. Listen, the answer to the ecology and to the environment is a spiritual issue. It's because men have turned their hearts away from God. You know, you can wear Hard Rock Cafe, Save the Planet t-shirts all day long, visualize world peace, pick up the cigarette carton. But the real problem is the spiritual issue. Man has turned away from God as being the Creator, saying we evolved from a bunch of monkeys. They've spurned God's grace. They've turned away from His creativeness, from acknowledging God as their Creator. They've ruined the earth because they've turned away from God and the curse remains upon the earth. That's why God is going to have to one day look at the earth and say, I need to create a new one, a new heavens and a new earth. There comes a time when that which we have is so badly ruined that you just have to start all over, and God will. And so these 24 elders are worshiping God for being their Creator. Now it's interesting. Why worship before judgment. God's about to judge the earth. There's worship. In chapter 5, there's worship. In chapter 11, they worship God because He judges. Why? Because the day of evil is about over. And everybody in heaven is pretty excited at that point. They look down and they see the tribulation period and all the havoc that is being wreaked upon the earth. They see how man has destroyed the earth, how God is judging the earth. And they rejoice because that day of evil is soon to end. And they know that someday God will reign supreme upon the earth. He hasn't vacated the throne. He's there during the time of judgment. But one day there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And the saints are excited. They're looking forward to that. So we've covered chapter 4, made it in an hour. Chapter 4 is the song of worship to God as Creator. Chapter 5 is the song to the Lamb as Redeemer. And we'll see the difference next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, to think that we are living at the end of that second period of history, the age of grace, the age of the church, knowing that You could come soon at any moment, causes us, Lord, to want to be on our toes and to want to be serving You fervently. As we read this morning, knowing where we've come from, knowing where we're going, it should cause us to seek actively the kingdom of God and to think spiritually, to set our mind on things above, not on things of this earth. Because You said heaven and earth will pass away. So, Lord, I pray that we would not get too encumbered with the affairs and the things of this world, but that we would be constantly investing in things concerning Your kingdom. Lord, thank You that You have given to us a small glimpse of what it's going to be like for the church to meet You in glory on that glorious day of the rapture, when a door is opened up in heaven for us and we see a throne and we cast our crowns before You. Lord, I pray that living right now, this evening, that we would not take glory to ourselves. I pray, Lord, that we would never exalt a human or a movement or a group, a denomination, a church, but only Jesus. We'd be quick to point the glory to You, Lord. Because without You, we can do nothing. Without You, we are nothing. You are our Creator, our Sustainer, and our Redeemer. And tonight we just want to praise You and give You glory that You created us. You brought us into this world. Lord, thank You for Your promise of hope, that You have not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. And just as You saved Noah from the flood, and You took Enoch before the flood, and You took John before the tribulation up into heaven, You will also rapture Your church into glory before that great and terrible day of the Lord. Even as Jesus prayed that we, or said that we should pray that we might escape these things, we do pray, Father, that we would be waiting and watching, for You could come at any moment. And I pray, Lord, that would fill us with hope and comfort, and we would comfort one another with these words in Jesus' name.